Well, over these next weeks, we're going to be reading together, as you'll see from the rear of the little bulletin, what are called the seven penitential psalms, And one of my bright-eyed colleagues asked me, why is it that there are eight of them? And if you turn to the rear of the bulletin, you will actually discover that there are eight Wednesdays. The answer is because one of those Wednesdays we will not, to my knowledge, be talking about one of the seven penitential psalms. And so April the 16th, to be announced, is not the title of a talk, but the announcement that there will be on some future occasion, the announcement of the title of a talk. Much to my merriment, somebody asked many of the staff in the church recently to do a personality test, which we all did in fear and trepidation. And the particular colleague who pointed this out to me, I know that one of the things that his personality test results told him was that he should think about being a mathematician. And to that, I think both of our responses would probably be, if being able to count up to seven puts you in the rank of somebody who should seriously think about being a mathematician, then something is rotten in the state of Denmark. But we are going to be reading the seven penitential psalms, and some of you, I'm sure, will know the seven penitential psalms, and so the offer of a car to anyone who can guess the psalms is withdrawn by the management here. So this is the first of the penitential psalms, psalm number 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. These days, if you're thinking of financing your retirement by writing a bestseller, one of the keys to doing that is to put a number into the title of your book. And the best numbers to put into the titles of your books are either the number 3 or the number 7. And I think actually the number 7 is the most popular. There's an almost endless supply of books available on the market today that give you the 7 something or another about something or another. And the ones that have been most attractive are those that have had the title 7 Secrets Of. And so a brief search of Amazon.com, for example, under their book section, there you will be able to purchase 7 Secrets of Learning to Think Like a Rocket Scientist, 7 Secrets of Successful Families, another book, 7 Secrets of Successful Coaches, another 7 Secrets of Successful Parents, another 7 Secrets of a Happy Marriage, and even, would you believe, 7 Secrets of a Successful Divorce. The author of that title did not know that successful divorce is as middle-aged ones learned in English grammar, was an oxymoron, where you put two words together that didn't really fit. I'd love to write a book based on these seven Psalms we're going to study, except that I'm not sure the title would fly in the modern market. The Seven Secrets of a Saved Sinner. I kind of like the alliteration. Apt alliterations, artful aid, as they probably taught you in the same English grammar school. The Seven Secrets of the Saved Sinner. Those are secrets, I think, that most people are not overly anxious to discover. And yet it's pretty clear, isn't it, that if the Christian faith is the real deal and if the Christian gospel really is able to deliver what it promises, then knowing the seven secrets of a saved sinner, that would be worth, as we would say in another place, all the tea in China. That would be worth endless millions. Because if you look through all of the books that are for sale under the heading Seven Secrets in Amazon.com, I don't think there is a book with that title. And without knowing what would be in a book with that title, all the other secrets put together at the end of the day do not give you the secrets that you really need. Secrets for short-term success, but not secrets for long-term eternal life. And so what we're going to do in these seven little studies is to try and think about the way in which the psalmist himself discovered the secrets of God's salvation. And lest we think that giving things the title The Seven is a really neat late 20th century idea, as most people happen to think, because most people don't know anything about anything except what has happened in the 20th century. Isn't that true? This was a secret that our medieval forefathers discovered somewhere between the 4th century and, let's say, the 13th century. And they had things that they said were important secrets of life, and they usually had seven. The seven stages of man. Remember learning that passage in high school Shakespeare about the seven stages of man, in which you end up songs without, songs eyes, songs ears, songs everything, when you get to the last stage. And then, of course, some of us are very familiar, personally familiar as well, with the seven deadly sins. And some of us perhaps have a background in a Roman Catholic Church and know that it was in the Middle Ages that the Catholic Church developed the idea that there were seven sacraments that in a way would help you to deal with the seven deadly sins and get you through the seven stages of life from birth to death. And so I suppose because seven has so often been regarded as the perfect number, people just kind of love having things in sevens. And it was in the same period, relatively early on actually, in the history of the Christian Church. The Christian Church, as they chanted sometimes or would sing their way through the Psalms, or many of them would memorize the Psalms. I think it may still be true that if you want to be a priest in the Eastern Orthodox Church, you have to know the 150 Psalms off by heart. And what to us is an unusual reality, to people who were singing the Psalms and reading the Psalms every single day of their lives, it actually became a relatively easy thing for them as they reflected on the Psalms to see that there were groupings in the Psalms, and some of the Psalms seemed to have the same theme and belonged together. And so the Christian Church, as it were, just in a little hymn book for special occasions, usually in the run-up to Easter, would sing these seven psalms that came to be known as the seven penitential psalms. Now, I think the truth is that as you read through these seven penitential psalms, the idea of penitence doesn't occur in all of them. And I think actually, personally, this is just a personal view, this is not the view of First Presbyterian Church or Worldwide Presbyterianism or anybody, this is just a personal view, I think they would have been better to entitle them the seven sorrowful psalms. The seven sorrowful psalms. Some of you will, I'm sure, know the symphonies of Henry Gorecki, the great contemporary. Well, he's modern. If he's dead, he's modern. If he's still alive, he's contemporary. Great Polish composer. Marvelous, really marvelous music. And his third symphony is a symphony of sorrowful songs. And if you want some musical background with which to read through the seven sorrowful songs, let me encourage you to listen to Henry Gorecki's third symphony of sorrowful songs, because in a wonderful way he captures the melancholy and the distress and the sense of being out of center that characterizes all of these psalms. And so what we're going to discover, I hope, as we read these psalms together on Wednesdays, and as I hope you'll read them privately, is that they don't all focus attention on the issue of repentance and penitence. Some of them do in a very powerful way. But some of them also speak to the basic characteristics of life's sorrows. And many of us in this room, perhaps the majority of us in the room today, looking round and kind of trying to assess where we are in the demographics of age, most of us know sorrow. Some of us have known sorrow from our very earliest years. One of my earliest memories as a child is attending the funeral service of the only grandparent I ever knew as a seven-year-old boy. And we really hide from the truth, don't we, when we fail to recognize that this world really is a vale of tears. It's not only that, thankfully. It's a place of extraordinary joy. I was sitting at the table there just a moment ago thinking, what a great thing it is to be alive here today, this afternoon, to see friends, to greet one another. There are many joys and many blessings in the Christian life. But we would be seriously mistaken. We would be sticking our head in the sand if we didn't understand that there are many sorrows in life. And these psalms of sorrow, speak not only to our sin and our guilt, although they certainly do to that, they speak to the varied sorrows of life. And I've called this first one the mirror of the soul. And the whole series, as you see, is called The Mirror of the Soul. And the first one, The Weary Soul. And there's a reason for that. It's a curious reason, but it's an interesting one. The first psalm, I believe, that was ever translated into the vernacular language, that is, translated out of the Latin that the church used in the Middle Ages, the first psalm that was translated into language ordinary people could understand was the sixth psalm. And the first place it appeared was in a poem written by Marguerite of Navarre in the early 16th century. Marguerite of Navarre was the sister of King Francis I. And she wrote an extraordinary little book, a book of poetry. Very highly educated woman who had, as most people were in those days, been delivered from the terror of exams. They got it right in the 16th century. They educated people without having exams at the end, so you could enjoy your education. And she wrote this marvelous poem with the most, if you think of it, imagine, for example, Mrs. Bush were to publish a poem today. Or for that matter, Mrs. Clinton had published a poem yesterday. Or Mrs. Kennedy, or Mrs. Carter, or Mrs. Nixon, or Mrs. Reagan, or Mrs. Thatcher, entitled "The Mirror of a Sinful Soul." Now, my wife warned me, under no circumstances give them the French title. Not because of your lack of French, but because of my lack of accent. And it's actually more magical in the French title, but that's what the French title means. And it took early 16th century Paris by storm. She became the talk of the town. And at the end of the first part of this poem, there was a translation of the sixth psalm. And people just didn't know what to do. What do you do when one of the most significant figures in public life comes out in language everybody can understand and discusses the sinfulness of her own soul, with a hope that this, because she is doing it, given her position, given her dignity, and she was an extraordinarily gracious woman, because she wanted to help others, as it were, to come out of the closets in which we hide in our society and to confess our profound need of God in His grace and in His mercy. And I think that's really a wonderful title for these psalms. They are the mirror. They're seven different mirrors of the conditions of our souls. And the first one, obviously, from the way in which the psalmist writes, is an individual who knows great weariness of soul is finding himself in great difficulty and struggle, even to the point where he begins the psalm in verse 1 by crying out to God, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." Now, was God judging him? Was God angry with him? Actually, it looks slightly more likely, not so much that God was angry with him, but that he was one of those believers, or he was a believer at this particular stage in his spiritual pilgrimage, where he was struggling with this question: will God be angry with me for telling him about the griefs and sorrows of my heart and complaining to him? Now, I find that interesting, because I think that's a very common thing in people's lives. I am amazed, for example, at the number of times people in my life have said to me as they've gone out of church, "I really enjoyed that," and then they put their hands over their mouths and said, "Oh, I shouldn't say that, should I?" And the question that always goes into my mind is, who do you think God is? Or who are you? Who are you in your heart that you don't enjoy a relationship with God, and that it comes as a surprise to you? And that inwardly, whatever you say outwardly, when we all say the right things outwardly. I hope I say the right things outwardly. But the real issue is, what I really believe inwardly? Is God really interested in me when life is going wrong? Or is my life going wrong simply because He's angry with me? This psalmist speaks about the sense that people are against him. And he's really saying, "God, are you going to be angry with me because I'm complaining to you? People are against me. God, are you going to be angry with me because I'm complaining to you?" As he says in the psalm, "I can't sleep at night. And it does say something, doesn't it? It does say something about the extent to which, wherever this individual is spiritually, ultimately, at the moment, he doesn't really have much sense of God's intimate, exquisite, fatherly love and care for him, so that he can rest in God's grace and rest in God's strength. And the way he brings this out in the form of a lamentation, either you've got to listen to Psalm 6 with Goretzky's sorrowful songs playing in the background, or the bagpipes playing in the background. Because this is a personal lament about the darkness that has befallen him. And he speaks, for example, about his personal condition in verse 2. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. O Lord, my bones are troubled. Now that's what's known nowadays as a psychosomatic condition. When you are distressed or depressed or melancholic and you feel it throughout your whole being. I wonder if you've noticed how there seems to come a transition in life. In early life, stress, you deal with stress in your brain and in your mind. Then there seems to come a point at which, I don't know whether it's because you're not making brain cells the same way, but you suddenly begin to feel stress in your body. And you're tensing up. And you realize that how you are thinking emotionally, spiritually, is affecting your whole being physically. And clearly that's what's happened to this man. You know, we speak about toothache and about backache and about earache, and those are horrible aches, but this man has whole person ache. It's not as though he can kind of locate it in one of the molars or because there's a problem with disc number 6. It just seems to have affected his whole being, and he has soul ache. And it's like a malaise, it's like a disease that has just taken hold of him. And he just can't find a way of escape. And he's crying out to God. You notice in the language here, oh God, he says, be gracious to me because I'm languishing. And you know, some of his friends come along to him and say, a little like Job's, come for us, pull yourself together, man. And he's really saying, God, my problem is I can't pull. All my energy seems to have been dissipated, and my soul is troubled. Look at the language he uses in verse 3. My soul also is greatly troubled. The language he uses there kind of conveys the idea of my whole being is kind of shaken with dismay. You know the emotion dismay? Dismay. When you begin to lose hope and you're disappointed in other people and you're disappointed in yourself. And he says, this is my condition. Indeed, it's so obvious, interestingly, isn't it, at the end of verse 3, that not only is his soul troubled, but at least one of his sentences is unfinished. Some of my colleagues give me a very hard time because I don't finish many sentences, and there's a deep psychological reason for that. But the reason he doesn't finish his sentences is because of a sense of dismay about his life and about himself and perhaps even about God. And all he can say is, Oh Lord, how long? Well, how long what? It's a kind of flatness of it. And if you've never experienced this, I'd be amazed if you don't know people who have experienced this. You know, I would want to say to you as gently as I could, what world are you living in? Why are the pharmaceutical companies making billions of dollars on antidepressants if you and I don't know people who experience this very thing? And I understand, of course, that people need some kind of physical relief that chemicals can give to them, but this isn't something to be solved by a pill. And he's crying out to God because of his condition. Now, one of the secrets this man has discovered is what you say to God when you're in this situation. That's really a great test of how well I understand spiritual realities. Not just, if I can put it this way, it's really okay to complain to God. It is okay to complain to God. If it's not okay to complain to God, you'd better go home and start ripping page after page after page after page out of your Bible. Do you think God, when you complain to him, is sitting up there and... When's he going to get it right? Would you do that as a father or a mother? Well, you probably would, but you regret it afterwards, don't you? You say to yourself, that's not how a father is to his needy children. When you hear a father or a mother getting on the case of their child who's going through a hard time and saying, you should be more like what I used to be, don't you want to go over to them and hoist them up against a wall and say, do you know nothing about rearing children? Do you see how you're destroying this child? And you see, here is this man, and he's pouring out his complaint to God, and he's grasped something. Look what he asks God for. He says, verse 2, be gracious to me, O Lord. And he says, verse 4, turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Now that word turn is a very interesting word because it's one of the most common verbs used in the Hebrew language of the Old Testament. One of the most frequently used verbs in the whole of the Old Testament. And it's the verb that the Old Testament uses for our repentance. In the Old Testament, the word repentance, turning back to God, is the same verb that's used here when the psalmist says to God, oh God, won't you turn back to me? Now, on what basis could he possibly dare to say to God, oh God, I feel as if you've turned away from me? You ever feel that? God, your back's to me, and I want to see your face. Well, of course, the answer is found in the name he gives to God. If you look down through the verses here, you'll notice that the word Lord is all in capital letters. And in our English versions, that's always a sign to us to tell us what Hebrew word is used for God in this passage. Did you know that if you use the English Standard Version or the New International Version? This is the customary way. You probably never read the small print at the beginning, but the small print at the beginning will say, wherever the word Lord appears in all capitals, it represents the covenant-saving name of God, the name Yahweh, the name Jehovah. And you see, what this man has got hold of is that God has promised to be gracious to those who call upon his name. He's guaranteed he will be gracious to them. And so he's really saying to him, Lord, because you've given me this promise and because you are always this faithful God, please turn to me. Now, God doesn't play games with us, but we play games with our children, don't we? Peekaboo? Is there a South Carolinian version of peekaboo? You know where you hide and then, you know? And the children love it. At least they used to love it before they got computers. God doesn't play peekaboo in quite that way. But he sometimes does in amazing love because he wants us to discover that there is something in him we can touch by saying to him, Lord, it's your grace I need. Please turn your face towards me. Now, of course, that's the problem, isn't it? That's a problem when you're dismayed or discouraged, and it's the problem with your counselor sometimes when you're dismayed or discouraged. Pull yourself together, man, they'll say. I don't know what's got into you. Pull yourself together. Do better. But that's no use to you. But what is of use to you is to say, Lord, you've promised to be gracious to those who come to you. Please turn your gracious face towards me. And you see, ultimately, this is the thing that will make the difference to this man, because he feels that every face he sees is darkened. And perhaps the face that seems most darkened and hidden to him is the face of God. But if God will just turn his face towards him. Do you remember playing sports when you were a youngster and your mum and dad coming and watching you and cheering you on? And then when you had fallen, if you played something you can fall at, and you know, you would glance towards the sidelines to see if they were watching you. Is he watching me? Do you see me, Dad? Are you watching me? Do you care for me? Did you see what I did and what I didn't do? And that's what he's saying. It's because he understands this amazing promise God has given. Call upon me in my grace. It's almost as though God is just waiting for me to do it. And my problem is I'm not doing it. You see? And to me, it's one of the greatest tragedies of our modern world. There are so many people who are depressed for one reason or another, and they will do anything but say, oh God, be gracious to me, smile upon me. But the psalmist has discovered the secret, and so he speaks about his condition and he gives us this wonderful petition. And then he breaks out, interestingly, into a very poignant lamentation. He says, O Lord, deliver my life for the sake of your steadfast love, for in death there is no remembrance of you. Now, actually, this is the turning point in this psalm. Do you know why? Because you see, the man has been obsessed with himself, hasn't he? As you are when you're depressed or melancholic. You know, there may be untold, unmitigated tragedies taking place elsewhere in the world, but you don't feel them because you're just obsessed with your own need. But now do you notice how he's praying? It's quite different. He's saying, oh Lord, for the sake of your steadfast love, because of who you are. And he's just, at last, he's just begun to break out of the womb of his melancholy, because he's begun to think about God and to see God and to see God's steadfast love. And he's saying, oh, give me a piece of that steadfast love. And when he does that, he's able to confess to God how deep his melancholy has been. Verse 6, I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. These are classical signs of depression, aren't they? When you just can't stop crying. You just can't stop crying. And you can't sleep. And you just seem full of grief. And then he says, you notice, my eye grows weak, verse 7, because of all my foes. Where did they suddenly come from? Do you see what he's going through? He has now got to a stage of melancholy where he feels if he goes out in public, people are saying, oh, there's so-and-so. And they're pointing the finger. And he feels not only discouraged, he feels isolated and alienated. He feels that people have become his enemies. Maybe they had become his enemies. Maybe they hadn't become his enemies. But he felt he was absolutely alone. That there was no face in the world smiling upon him. And so he prays for restoration. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. Isn't that something? You'll lie alone. Some of you, I'm sure, have gone through times when you've lain alone on your bed and you've felt there's nobody in the world understands. And nobody in the world does understand. People may say, I've been through the same thing. And you don't say it, but the truth is, no, they've not been through the same thing. They've been through their thing. But they've not been through your thing. They've not experienced the loss of the person you have lost the way you have lost them. And you feel absolutely and utterly alone. And nobody understands. And there seems to be no end to the fact that nobody will ever be able to understand. You curl up in a fetal position in bed at night. And it's just a relief, actually, to be able to cry. Because of the loss, because of the melancholy, because of your failure, because of the situation that seems to be so against you. And here he's discovered the one thing that will really make everything different. The Lord has heard my weeping. Any of your children ever have nightmares and lay in bed sobbing? Nobody else in the house heard. The other children didn't hear. But because you were their mum or your dad, even if there'd been an earthquake going on, your ears are so attuned in love to the cries of your children, you would have gone through and you'd have taken your little one and you say, why are you crying? Come here. Why are you crying? And you'd allow them to sob and to sob and to sob and their little bodies to heave until they could heave no longer and the tears were dried up and they'd begin to tell you and you'd begin to comfort them. And he's discovered that mums and dads can be like this only because God is like this to his broken children. And so he ends up by saying, all my enemies, whatever they are, whoever they are, all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. And here's an interesting thing. He now uses the same verb in verse 10 that he'd used about God in verse 4. And he's saying in verse 4, oh God, don't turn your back to me. Turn your face to me. Turn back to me, Lord. And because he sees the face of the Lord shining upon him, he's able to say to his enemies, you're the ones whose backs will be turned to you as I watch you disappear out of my life and be put to shame in a moment. I wish I had another half hour, and I wish you had another half hour, and maybe you probably don't wish you had another half hour, but there's one final thing I've got to point out to you. Do you notice these words he uses in verse 3? My soul is greatly troubled. Somebody else in the Bible later on would use these words and tell others about them. I can hear some of you have guessed. John chapter 12. Jesus. That's how I can be absolutely certain that he understands what I'm going through when I say to him, Lord Jesus, my soul is greatly troubled. Turn your face towards me. And when he turns his face towards you, it's etched all over his face that he has been there too, and he can see you through. And that's why he's such a great Savior. That's why it is the greatest thing in the entire universe to know Christ. Well, this is a veil of tears for many of us, but my, it's a veil of tears that's full of sunshine at moments when we see the Father's face and we know he cares. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the grace that you show us in Jesus Christ and for your presence with us. We pray that you would help us, even if we've come today struggling and downcast and melancholic. Turn round, Lord, and give us just a glimpse of your wonderful face, that we may know that you are watching us, that you love us, and that you care for us. In Jesus' name, amen.